Isaiah chapter 8, please, as we turn to the scriptures. I'm going to read with you from verse 11, please, through to the end of the chapter. And then we're thinking about this message as we turn to verse 20, especially about being held captive by God's word. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 11, let me read with you to the end. Afterwards, we'll stand for prayer as we come to our message. Isaiah 8 and verse 11. I trust everyone has found that portion just now. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense, to both the house of Israel, for a gin, or for a snare, a trap, and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, Seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them, and they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry, and it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look upon the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Amen. We're finishing there at verse 22. Give me more time. Give me more time. These were the words of Martin Luther as he stood before the Imperial Council, which we know as the Diet of Worms. The day was April the 17th. The year was just over 500 years ago. It was 1521. Luther had already been excommunicated at this stage on the account of his 95 theses. And at that particular stage, a number of years after, the Pope had demanded him to be tried in Rome. Frederick III, who is named Frederick the Wise, intervened, and thankfully so, and insisted that Luther had every right to be tried upon German soil. And so the day came, after those 4 years of that memorable act of nailing the 95 theses to the church door there in Wittenberg. And Luther stood on April the 17th, before this great assembly, this imperial body with princes and nobles and religious leaders and Charles V himself. And upon a table that was before Luther, a number of his books, I believe 25 or so, were spread out before him. And the sentence was relatively short as it was presented before Martin Luther. Are these your books? Have you written these books? And do you recant and repent of the contents of these books? And Luther, faced with that predicament, for he could not deny that they were his books, to do such would be to deny God himself. And he certainly wasn't going to recant and repent of the teachings that were within. He asked for more time. He said, give me more time. Luther was given until 4 p.m. the next day. What did he do during that time? Christian, what would you do in that period of time? I hope that you would pray. And that's precisely what Martin Luther did. He set his face to God. He cried out to the one whom he served. He also on a very practical level, sought the counsel and advice of many of his close friends in the short time that he had. And so the next day came, it was 4 p.m., it was April the 18th, and there he stood once again before this, humanly speaking, very intimidating body of people. And the question was put to him once again. And as he stood to give his speech, little did he know that the speech that he gave would become, in many respects, one of the greatest speeches and statements that has been made in all of Christendom. There will always be debates as to what were the key moments and dates and events and individuals when it comes to the Reformation, whether pre-Reformation days, whether it was the Reformation proper or the post-Reformation era. But I believe that every Christian will all agree that the substance of Luther's reply, in many respects, is the essence of what the Christian and the Christian church believes when it comes to the Word of God itself. And so Luther stood, and the words are so well known that as I say them, they come to your mind so readily as you've heard them many times. And I abbreviate them to some extent. He said, unless I am convinced, listen to Luther's words, unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear, he means plain reason, he goes on, my conscience. Luther refers to his conscience. And he says, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. In other words, for Luther to go against his conscience, a conscience which had been convinced. This is the key thing this morning. A conscience which had been convinced by the word of God. Luther said as he stood before that great body and assembly of people, this is neither safe nor is it right. To go against a conscience which is governed by the word of God. It isn't safe, it isn't right. And on that ground, this man of God stood. He could do no otherwise. God helped him in that time of need. And you know, for that, as history tells us, he was condemned as a heretic. The reality is that Martin Luther, on that great occasion, was echoing not just simply his own thoughts and his own words and his own conviction, Christian. Martin Luther on an occasion was echoing and repeating the word of the early church fathers. And you go back even further, the word of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was repeating the very word of Christ itself and all the prophets which have gone by. He was making a statement which was thoroughly biblical. The Christian is one who is captive to the word of God. That's what he was saying. This morning we turn our attention to this Reformation theme. But in so doing, I'm mindful that we have a need to make sure that we turn ourselves to God's word. It would be a crime in many respects to preach about the word of God and not preach the word of God. And that's something which has always been on my heart and mind whenever I come to Reformation themes. And for this reason, I turn your attention to Isaiah chapter 8 in light of this time in the history of the Reformation. And as we turn to Isaiah, we come to a similar message. Now, I'm not saying that when you look at Isaiah 8 and verse 20 that you have like for like when it comes to Luther's great statement. But what I will suggest to you this morning is that you have a similar sentiment which is contained in these words. Because as the prophet of God stood before a people, now as we shall see in our message, Judah, to whom this message was particularly being addressed, there was rebellion, there was waywardness, there was this tendency within these people to look everywhere but to the word of God for their guidance and for their counsel. And so the Lord, as he has always done, he raises up Isaiah for a time, for this season, and Isaiah comes with the message and with the burden of God in his heart. And such was the troublesome nature of the times, and the waywardness, and the disobedience, and the sheer ignorance regarding the word of God, that the prophet of God, he brings them all to this singular thought. He says, it's to the law, it's to the testimony. Whatever we speak, And Christian, whatever we do and however we live, we need to be captive to God's word. It must be in accordance to truth, the revealed truth of Scripture. What a message to our hearts. I trust, as with my own soul this week, the Lord will lift you up in light of it. Challenge us, yes, but also encourage us to stand upon the word of God in the day and age in which we live. Being held captive by the word of God. As a result, we have a number of things I want to leave with you in closing. It means, when we're being held captive by the word of God, it means that Christians, first of all, are pointed to the word of God. It's a simple thing to say, but I'm going to establish it and demonstrate exactly what I mean. The church of Christ is constantly being pointed to the word of God. For this to make sense to us, I want us to see something of the background in Isaiah's day. Now, much like in future years with the Babylonians, at this stage in the history of Judah especially, we have the problem of the Assyrian Empire. It was a Goliath of an empire. It was a juggernaut in its day and age. 100 years or so afterwards, the Babylonian Empire would rise up, and of course Judah would be swallowed up as a result. But in terms of the north and Samaria and Syria and surrounding nations, the Assyrian Empire was huge, and it was devastating, and it was on the march, and it was consuming everything within its path. Judah was not out of the radar. The threats and the danger were certainly on its radar, and it was soon approaching. However, the problem was that Judah were really trying to take leaves out of the wrong book. And they looked at Samaria in the north of Israel, they looked at Syria and other nations, and they saw how they had come together. They formed confederacies and leagues and so on. And that's what was in their mind. The only way that we're going to withstand this enormous Assyrian Empire and the danger, because we can't do it in our own strength, we've got to form a confederacy. We've got to gather ourselves together with others around us. It's the only way we can do this. It's the only way we can survive. That's what they were thinking at that time. Every action, every decision was being made apart from God. Remember this, the problem was not the absence of military strategy. There was plenty of military strategy. There was plenty of schemes and thoughts and plots and ideas. The problem, as so often is in every day and age, was the absence of God, was the absence of his word. Decisions and plans being made apart from him. And in addition, what aggravated the whole matter is that as a nation, they were given this very singular and this very particular privilege of honor of possessing and having the scriptures. Now, do you see the similarity? We're just the same, aren't we? Even more so, we, the Christian church, broadly speaking, has this privilege, this honor of having in our possession the word of God from Genesis to Revelation, the full canon of Holy Scripture, and we're just like Judah in that respect. We have been given the great privilege of scriptures, and yet so often the decisions we make and the pathway we take is apart from the word of God, not in accordance to the scriptures. Is there a parallel that we can see, certainly an application which is here? In addition to having the word, they were given faithful prophets. I mean, they had Isaiah. We might like to think to ourselves, you know what, if we had Isaiah as our pastor, we'd be well, we'd do well. If we had the Ezekiels and the Jeremiahs and the Daniels of our day and age, well, we'll thrive and we'll be wonderful Christians, really? Because we'll look at Daniel's age, look at Ezekiel's age, look at Jeremiah and Isaiah. These were men that were raised up and so little attention was given to them. So Judah, in a sense, had everything they needed. They had a tremendous problem, a tremendous difficulty. They had something, humanly speaking, that was insurmountable. We can't do this ourselves. And yet God was saying, my dear children, you have everything you need because you've got the word of God and you've got messengers from God. The problem is you don't want it. And you don't want to hear what is being said. I'm giving you the background so you can understand in a moment something of what the burden was for Isaiah. Notice at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 8, the prophet is viewed, if you look at 8 verse 1, the prophet is viewed as taking a great role for the children who are here. This is not a hand roll or anything of that nature. It's a scroll. We're dealing with scrolls here, scriptures, and the big role which is laid out. And here, the scroll is being written. But notice in verse 16, something very solemn is stated. Bind up the testimony, Isaiah. Bind up the roll. Seal the law among my disciples. I was giving thought to what that possibly could mean. I mean, on one hand, you've got in verse 1, the scroll which has been written with the word of God. And then in verse 16, it seems to be something different. The message is bind it up, seal it among my disciples. Lord, what are you saying to us? I believe the message is this. So serious was the problem that the people were so obstinate and unwilling to hear the word of God. The Lord simply says to Isaiah, Isaiah, I've said my message. I've given him my word. Close it up now. Close it up. They don't want to hear me. What a sad thing to see. It's the most serious thing. We all know this, beloved. It's a serious thing to hear the word of God repeatedly and repeatedly ignore it. Repeatedly quench it. That was the habit and the feature in the day that we're dealing with here. And that's why Isaiah says what he does in verse 19. We're working our way through to verse 20 here. And let me paraphrase something of the conversation or the dialogue that takes place here in verse 19. You see, the problem is this. It wasn't that they weren't listening to counsel or advice. They were. The problem is that they were willing to go everywhere else. God had given them the word. God had given them the scriptures. And yet they thought to themselves, we don't want this because you know what? It hits me in the heart. It challenges me where I am. It really exposes the problem that we have. We don't want to hear that word, but we need to hear something. We need to give the impression that we're taking counsel. So they started to go everywhere else. They went to wizards. They went to familiar spirits, the Bible says. Do you know what they were doing? They were trying to be like everyone else. That was the in thing in that day. That was the popular thing to do of these nations around them, to consult the idols and the images and the familiar spirits and dark things. That was the easier thing to do. That was the popular thing. And that's what this nation were tempted to do. We want to be like them. We want to consult everyone else. And the Lord is saying, you're going everywhere else. You're trying to be like everyone else. And you're not listening to me. You're not listening to me. I've got the word of God here, Isaiah says, and you don't want it. I'm trying to give you the background to this message here. And why Isaiah comes and he points them. He points them to the law. Verse 20, he points them to the testimony. I don't know how many parallels we can draw to our own day and age. But when we just assess our world in which we live and we look at the state of the professing Christian church throughout the nations of our world, it's not that far away from this. And one of the things that must always come to us as a lesson from the Reformation and any move of God in history is that it always will be featured by a going back to God through his word, being pointed to the scriptures. And so we see the burden which is unfolded as a result. The burden is expressed in verse 20, to the law, to the testimony. You know, to truly get hold of the meaning of verse 20, I want you to see the force of verse 19. And I want you to see the emotion behind verse 19, the passion in the words. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, unto wizards that peep and mutter and so on. Listen to this. Should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? Now, the last part of that sentence, I think probably if you're like me, can be confusing. What does that mean? For the living to the dead? Doesn't seem to fit with the previous part of the sentence. The thought is this. Let me try to explain it. This statement, by the way, which though spoken hundreds of years before the days of our Lord Jesus Christ and more than 2,500 years before our times, remains one of the most pressing and relatable questions of our day. the absurdity, the foolishness, and the ignorance of consulting idols and images and the dead to know what to do in life. That's the thought of this message that comes to the people. What are you doing? You've got the living God. You've got the mind of God and the living word of God in the scriptures. And the dead are going to the living, the dead to the living. What are you doing? Going everywhere else but going to God. Turning to every other option but his word. And that's the burden which comes to this. It's absurd because of this. Should not the people who are under the privileges of God, should not the people who have been so richly blessed by God, should not this people turn to their God? And how do we turn to our God? To the law and to the testimony. You go to the very things which he's written and revealed to us. Christian, one of the things that should rejoice your heart the most today is that every time that you and I turn to the Word of God, we turn to a book which is alive. And the author of it is our living, eternal, omnipotent God. Every word of God being precious. And just as in Isaiah's day with these people of Judah, they were pointed to the Word. What a message for us. In light of the Reformation history, there is a pressing need for the very same thing. Because this was Luther's burden, as well as all of the great reformers, that everyone and anyone should not only have the Bible to read, but the Bible to stand by, and the Bible to be pointed to. The tragedy for us, and I confess it more than most, is that we have the scriptures in so many formats, and in so many ways. And so seldom do we point ourselves to it. May the Lord revive in our heart a love for the Word of God, because the Lord is pointing us to it, to the law and to the testimony. Lives which are captive to the Word of God are lives which are pointed to the Word of God, but also they are lives which are subject to the Word of God. In other words, it doesn't make sense to be pointed to scriptures and then refuse to be subject to it. We are subject to Scripture, aren't we? It is our rule for our faith and for our practice, as our confession says. And verse 20 makes this abundantly clear. If they speak not according to this word, it's very black and white, isn't it? There aren't any areas of grey in that statement. The Lord says, okay, you've got the volume of Scripture. Now, admittedly, in Isaiah's day, it was, you know, to what they had. For us, we've got the complete revelation of Scripture. But it's the crux of the whole matter for us. The language that Martin Luther used in his great speech was language which was true to the letter. His conscience he speaks of. Listen to this, and this is a very important detail in our practical Christianity. The conscience of Luther was not captive to the traditions of the church, but captive to the Word of God. And that's the very important distinction that needs to be made here. And that was the fight and the battle, and in many respects the struggle that he was enduring at that time. He was imprisoned only to God's word. Now, from that, you have to remember a few things. It doesn't mean that every tiny detail that came from Luther's pen and teaching in his books is something we necessarily agree to. We don't. And furthermore, when you look at the lifetime of the reformers, it's never going to be the case that we're going to agree with every detail and facet of their teaching. That's not the point. The point is this. That on the areas for which Luther stood, and Calvin stood, and Zwingli, and Tyndale, and all of these men, and all of these women of God who gave their lives, were for the gospel verities, being justified by faith alone. Christ alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Why is that? Because they were standing upon that other sola, the scriptures alone. That's what we stand shoulder to shoulder with. Establishing our Christianity, our faith, our lives
in the Word, making sure that our lives are subject to the Word of God. And even though for some people that sounds like bondage, you say it to an unsaved person, and they'll go, well, that sounds very depressing. I don't want my life to be subject. You know what? People are subject to one thing or another in life. No one in that sense thinks themselves to be free, is actually truly free. We're slaves to sin, or we're slaves to the grace of God. I know which one I'd rather be a slave to. The grace of God, the Word of God, a servant and subject to the Word of God. And as in Luther's day, so with us, the issue and the bone of contention is what is your authority? Upon what do you stand and you live and you continue as a Christian? What do you reason from? How do you explain your faith? What do you believe? And where do you derive all of these things from? Are we subject to the Scriptures? Now, as Luther was willing in his day, I think there's another practical thought that we can learn here. Luther was willing. Don't forget that. When he stood before these men, this council, this imperial council, and Charles V and all these other individuals, Luther wasn't saying this. He wasn't saying, you know what, I'm not going to listen to any of you. He was saying, if you can take the Word of God, and if you can show me from the Word of God that the things which I have put down in those books are wrong, then fine, I'll freely repent of them if it's not scriptural. And there's a very big difference there. The Christian is to be like that. A faithful believer is one who is willing to be shown a more perfect way. And I think one of the tragedies in modern day Christianity is this thought of closing your mind. That there's not a willingness to go to the Word of God and say, okay, so let everything I believe be subject to this book, and let there be a willingness to change if necessary. That's not easy, because we get so comfortable with our traditions and the little things that become maybe hobble horses. And I'm the same. And it's uncomfortable. But surely that's the demonstration of living by the Word of God. The things I believe, the things I do, am I willing to let the Scriptures mold me and change me and fashion me? Or am I going to try and do this? I've got a thought, I've got an idea, and I'm imposing it on the Word of God. That's bad Christianity. We don't want to do that. We need to be subject to the Word. Lord, let your Word guide me and govern me in every part of my life. That's the cry of our hearts. That's the same issue in Isaiah's day, as the prophet was giving the message of God. God's message was being disregarded. The preference was for something else, everything else. And so in their droves, in their masses, they ran in all sorts of directions, and they went to the necromancers and the dark spirits, and they went everywhere they possibly could to get influences, because they didn't want to be subject to Scripture, subject to God's Word. Everything being sifted and examined and searched by Scriptures. You know, the Lord laid down the same challenge. In the day of our Savior's ministry, he made it clear that he had come not to destroy the law of Moses, because that's what some people are accusing him of doing. You're destroying Moses' law. You're undermining the law of Moses. He says, no, I'm not. I've not come to destroy it. I've come to fulfill it. I've come to explain it. I've come to show you that everything that you think you believe about the law of Moses is actually wrong, and I'm going to show you the power and the intensity and the depth of the law of God. And I think one of the most profound things about the Sermon on the Mount is this, that what people think the Sermon of the Mount teaches, it doesn't teach. And in fact, it's a means to expose every one of us and show us we've come very short of the glory of God. We don't match up to the law of Moses. We need Christ. We need a Savior. We need him. And the Lord Jesus said to the men and the individuals that came, they were religious leaders, they were called Pharisees, as we know, Sadducees and scribes. And he said to them, ye do err. How do they err? Or how were they in error? Not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power or the authority of God. Error is error because it is the denial of Scripture and the rejection of the authority of God. It's not error because we think it's error. It's God showing it to be wrong through his word and showing things to be right in his word. That means that lives which are captive, this is Luther, and let the Lord make this us as well. Lives which are captive are subject. And I challenge my own heart and I challenge each of us here. Put your life under the microscope of the word of God and let every word, every detail search our hearts out and bring us closer to Christ. And then lives which are captive, very briefly, are lives which are going to be led by the word of God. Have you noticed that the conclusion in verse 20 is very clear? If they speak not according, if they're not subject to this law, there's only one conclusion. There's no light in them. I think in your margin it says something like dawn or morning. There's no dawn of light in them. There's no indication of righteousness in them. They might sound good and they might sound very appealing. And you can almost imagine, can't you? I'm not trying to fit this in with this time of year, but it sort of fits with our thoughts on the 31st. But you can imagine the appeal of the familiar spirits and the dark spirits and the wizards and the necromancers. And they had all of their sort of slightly spiritual thoughts that came their way and references to mysterious, eternal, unseen things. And it sounded so much better, so much nicer. And maybe thrown in references to God here and there in faith. And that's what our world does. Scatterings of God in the midst of a godless society. And the assessment is this. Listen, if it's not subject to the word of God, you can make a conclusion. It's because they don't know him. And there's no light. And listen, if there's no light, why do you want to follow it? Why do you want to walk in darkness? Why would you want to do that? Tragedy is that in our day and age, many want to do that. It served as a solemn warning in Isaiah's day that if you're running in this way, you're running in darkness. You're running in ignorance. I believe that's what verse 21 and verse 22 is all about. It's the result of a people who refuse to seek the mind of God and rest in the word of God. They shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish. They shall be driven to darkness. It's a bleak way to end the chapter. But I want you to see something so glorious in this thought process. Because you come into chapter 9 and verse 1, and then you come into a passage of scripture while it deals with Judah and Israel and hundreds of years before the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's then a chapter that brings us to the incarnation. One of my favorite themes in all of scripture. And you have it there in verse 6 of chapter 9, for unto us a child is born. Do you see the link? What is the character of a day and age that is not led by God? Darkness, anguish, fear, dimness. Despair, misery, doubts and worries. That's the characteristics of our day and age. The reality is it's probably the characteristics of many homes. I hope it's not the features of your life. It may well be. I don't know. But it may be. And all of this looks so bleak. What do? Everywhere we go, Lord, there's dimness, there's darkness, there's anguish. We're looking up, there's no help to be found, and we don't know what to do. We're looking to the earth, and we're just seeing trouble and darkness. Is it any wonder we see these things? Because all the time, the people looking everywhere else, this book is closed, it's not wanted, it's not rejected. The God of this book is despised. He's not worshipped, he's not prayed to. And everywhere that people go, all they see is darkness and doubts and misery and fear. But there's this ray of light, there's this glimmer of hope that is given to a nation hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was born. Unto us a child is born. And God directs through Isaiah the people back to the scriptures because there is hope for you in the word of God. There's hope for you this morning if you're not saved. Your life might be filled just like this. A life that is void of the word of God, void of grace, darkness, dimness, anguish. And you say, Lord, what do I do? There's hope for you because there is Christ, the living word, and he leads us. And you know, beloved, as a Christian, we can infer something here, that just as those that would not be subject to the word of God are those who are only walking in darkness, those who are light in Christ will be led by the word of God. The Lord has given us the scriptures, dear child of God, to be a lamp to your feet and to be a light unto your path. And what do you do with that? You can see your way. I noticed one of the things that I immediately realized as I came over here and moved from where we were is less streetlights and more darkness. And that's lovely in some ways until you're taking the bin down the lane, especially where we are there at McKee's, and you've got that sort of 400-mile trek to the end of the road with the bin. And then I realized why there was a torch at the back door. And that was to stop me being eaten by the cows and falling into the hedge on the way down. And so there was my torch to light my path and to guide me that I don't go into the road and I get myself back safely. God has given us, Christian, the lamp of his word. Not so we go, what a wonderful verse that was, let's close it for the week. To guide you, to lead you, to instruct you, to help you every step of the way. And this is important, Christian, because even we can fall into traps when it comes to scripture. We say, I stand upon the Bible. I believe the Bible to be the word of God. Really, does it lead every facet of our life? Are we being guided in all of it? I was trying to think, because I really want to finish here because of time, but I was trying to think to myself, what is the one thing we often do as Christians? And we keep doing this. One of the great problems sometimes that we can make as Christians is that we build an empire of belief and practice on one or two verses. That was not the Reformation ethos. It's scripture interpreting scripture. And I want to stand here and say to you, you know, oh, you've got to read so many verses. That's not my place or my duty as a pastor. I'm not going to say you've got to read the whole Bible for a year. I don't have a place to say that to you. But I will say this. If you want any counsel or advice in reading the Word of God, do this. Read all of it, first of all, in some respect. But let your whole life be saturated by every part of God's book. Be a man and a woman of the whole Bible. Not of parts. Let the whole light of God's word lead you. That's what it means to be truly held captive by the word of God. And brother and sister in Christ, if you're captive by the word of God, you're truly free.